If you were to ask 100 churchgoers, do you want to grow spiritually? What percentage do you think would say yes? 75%? 90%? But if we changed the question to this, are you willing to do what God says you must do in order to grow spiritually? Do you think the percentage would go up or down? I'm thinking down. Way down. While salvation is free, spiritual growth is costly. So costly, in fact, that I'm not sure that most churchgoers are willing to pay the price. One of the essentials for growing in godliness is prayer. Let's see what Paul had to say about the necessity of prayer in Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Paul's passion for the spiritual growth of the believers under his care was manifested not only in his preaching and teaching, but also in his prayer life. In Ephesians, Paul assured his readers, "I have not stopped thanking God for you. I pray for you constantly, asking God, the glorious Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to give you spiritual wisdom and insight so that you might grow in your knowledge of God." Later in Ephesians, he said, "For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, all of God's people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." Paul's deep desire and prayer for the Colossian believers was that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Let me ask you a question. Do you think that you are walking in a manner worthy of the Lord? Paul prayed for those believers he loved, especially for their spiritual growth in Christ. Now, in today's text to the believers in Philippi, Paul reveals the specific content of his prayers. What did he pray for? What are the details? He tells us in Philippians chapter 1. It's interesting that not only here, but in all of his recorded prayers, Paul makes no mention of praying for physical needs. I find that kind of interesting. It was not that physical needs were unimportant to him, but rather that spiritual needs were of utmost importance. Note how different that is than most church prayer meetings. Generally speaking, we do pray for people and their physical needs, and well, we should. Thank God for praying for physical needs. But the problem is, we often stop there, and we don't pray at all for spiritual needs. Why is that? Should we not also pray for people's salvation? Should we not also pray for their spiritual growth? If we look at the example of Paul's prayers, it is clear that the primary focus of Paul's prayers was the spiritual welfare of others. That ought to be a huge clue for us and the priorities of our prayers. Beloved, there is no truer indicator of the level of someone's spiritual maturity than their prayer life. Paul was compelled to pray by the continual and powerful working of God's Spirit in his heart. Clearly, prayer is the spiritual duty of Christians. Jesus taught that believers ought always to pray and not lose heart. Paul exhorted us to be devoted to prayer. And Peter commanded us to be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. And yet, I believe for many of us, prayer is an afterthought, pulled out only at mealtime in some cases, or when we get to emergency and crisis mode in others. That is not the example of Paul. But prayer is to be more than a duty. It is to be a passion. And it is a passion for those who are spiritually mature believers. Fervent prayer does not arise from a mere sense of duty, but from a deep inner desire. It does not flow from an external requirement, but from an internal passion. The deepest longing of a spirit-filled heart is for the glory of God and for the good of man expressed in prayer. Listen, if we do not have a passion to pray, something is terribly wrong in our spiritual lives. Paul was so committed to the Lord and to the souls of men that the Holy Spirit could easily generate within his heart a passion to pray. He prayed constantly, not because of a legalistic sense of duty, but because of a genuine love for God and for people, especially God's people. So the passage in Philippians that we read a moment ago reveals four specific things for which Paul diligently prayed on behalf of the Philippians. There is much to learn from the example of Paul. For what did Paul pray for which we too should pray? The first thing is this: I will pray that love may abound. Verse 9. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Anyone who's even a little bit familiar with the New Testament knows that love of God for men, and love of men for God and for each other, is at the very heart of biblical Christianity. The God of Scripture not only loves, but he is love. 1 John 4 reminds us, let us love one another. Let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. When it comes to demonstrating love, what is God's greatest example? God loves sinful humanity so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. No one understood the importance of love better than the Apostle Paul. Because he loved the Philippian believers, he continually prayed for them. You know what? If you really love somebody, you're going to pray for them. If you really love somebody, you're going to pray for them. You can talk all day long, I love you, I love you, I love you. But if your prayer life for that person is non-existent, you really don't love them very much. As with all who were under his care, the apostles' constant concern was for their spiritual growth, for which growth in love was essential. The responsibility, according to Scripture, of apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers is the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, and speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. We are to grow up. We are to mature. We are to become more Christ-like. Praying for our love for one another and for spiritual growth should be priority in the life of a growing follower of Christ. In Philippians 1:9, Paul mentions or implies two distinct but related characteristics of selfless Christian love one for another. First, Christian love for one another abounds. The Philippians were already showing love for Paul and for one another. That's why the apostle prayed that their love would abound more and more. Scripture reveals that all genuine Christians possess godly love for one another because the Holy Spirit places it in their hearts. In fact, love of fellow Christians is a sure mark of saving faith. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, Jesus said, if you have love for one another. Expanding on this truth, John wrote, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Listen, when you truly love someone, it shows itself in how you treat them and in how you pray for them. Second, Christian love for one another is sacrificial. Christian love is not based on feelings. Rather, it is a conscious, intentional choice to show kindness, grace, and generosity to someone else. Feelings are way secondary. Now, let me challenge us one step further in this. In obedience to the Lord's command, believers willingly choose to express the love that God has placed within them, listen, at times when the recipient does not deserve it. They love whether the other person is lovable or not, and whether they are responsive or not. Anyone can love those who love them. Anyone can love someone who deserves your love. But believers unselfishly love others because that is the way God loves us. And because that is how He commands us to love one another. By obeying the Lord's command to love one another even as I have loved you, believers become imitators of God as beloved children. While the world judges, while the world condemns, sadly, while the church sometimes judges and condemns, followers of Christ show sacrificial love and grace. Question: are you exhibiting sacrificial love and grace? Not long after Jesus had washed the disciples' feet, a menial and unpleasant task that was normally performed only by slaves, Jesus said, "You call me Lord and a teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." Of course, Jesus is the supreme example of sacrificial love. Jesus said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." And in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul wrote, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." So, I will pray that love, my love, and the love of others may abound. For what else should I pray? Number two, I will pray for discernment to do what's best. How many of you know it is often hard to know what's best? I will pray for discernment to do what's best. Verse 10, so that you may be able to discern what is best. Having laid down the priority of love in verse 9, Paul continues his discussion of the elements of spiritual growth by looking at the second element, discerning what is best. So, the progression goes from love, which incorporates sacrifice, to discerning what's best, listen, which is thinking and living biblically. That's what's best, to think and to live biblically. When a believer is dominated and controlled by the love of God, there will be a corresponding desire to live according to His will as faithfully as possible. Scripture commands believers to be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. While the Greek word for perfect in this verse means mature and complete rather than sinless, nonetheless, believers will never completely fulfill this standard. While we can, and while we should, grow in Christ and mature in Christ, we won't complete this process until we get to heaven. After telling a story about a slave obeying his human master, Jesus concluded by saying, "So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.'" His point was that if duty to a human master can never completely be fulfilled, how much less can the duty of believers to God not be completely fulfilled? However, having a deep and a sincere love for God, and even more so, knowing and experiencing God's love for us, raises our motivation for obeying Him far above merely fulfilling a duty. Obedience motivated by love for God not only becomes our supreme objective, but also our supreme pleasure. It feels so good to do what God tells us to do. Now, what does it mean to discern what's best? Paul is not speaking of distinguishing good from evil, which requires only a very basic knowledge of Scripture. Even the devil and his demons know the difference between good and evil. They know very well, for example, that Jesus is the Son of God. But the idea here is the desire and ability to rightly discover the things that are best so that we can live our lives at the highest level of obedience to God. This ability separates a stronger believer from a less committed, less mature, less effective believer. Tragically, many Christians are easily led from one commitment to another, from one relationship to another, from one church to another, bouncing from one thing to the next and the next and the next. They wander about, continuously reacting to whatever comes into their minds. Consequently, like young children, they are tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Worst of all, their immaturity prevents them from finding and pursuing the things that are most important and most necessary for the kingdom. Things that are best. Throughout the history of the church, discerning Christians have been in very short supply. Even the loving Philippians needed constant encouragement to pursue the best spiritual objectives. A discerning follower of Christ cannot be the victim of their emotions if they are to successfully pursue and live that which is spiritually best. Paul admonished the believers in Rome, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Paul's call to renew the mind signifies that growing spiritually is a continual process. There's never a time we just rest on our laurels. Echoing the same objective, Peter admonished believers to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We must pray for discernment to do what's best. There is a third element, a third essential for growing in godliness. I will pray for integrity. Verse 10. And may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. So a third essential for growing in godliness is personal and relational integrity. The phrase "so that" at the beginning of verse 10 signifies a continual progression. Spiritual integrity builds on that which is spiritually best, just as that which is spiritually best builds on godly love. To have such integrity is to be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. Now, the Greek word for pure contains the idea of sifting, as of grain passing through a sieve to remove impurities. So, the meaning here is that of being separated to that which is right and from that which is wrong. There are impurities in our lives that need to continually be sifted out. A faithful believer makes sure that his life is sifted by Scripture. That's why hearing preaching matters. That's why being a part of a Sunday school class matters. That's why being in a small group to be discipled matters. That's why reading your Bible matters, because we need to be sifted by Scripture. As the writer of Hebrews declared, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Unfortunately, most people try to cover their faults in order to appear less spiritually flawed than they actually are. They lie. They hide their misdeeds. They attempt to cover up the truth of who they are. This is anything but integrity. Others use things such as church attendance, participation in church activities, and spiritual talk to give the appearance of spiritual integrity. But when they are tempted, or when they are persecuted for their faith, the truth always shows. By the way, because children themselves are fallen creatures, their parents are not wholly responsible for their behavior, even when they are small. However, the morality and the integrity of parents, or lack thereof, does profoundly influence children. Sometimes children in the most godly homes rebel against the Lord. But often a child rebels in part because of the hypocrisy of his parents. Do as I say, not as I do, is not a biblical principle. Beloved, except for unbelief, Jesus condemned no sin more than hypocrisy, in particular that of the outwardly religious, self-righteous Pharisees. Paul, too, hated insincerity and hypocrisy, admonishing people to let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Where there is hypocrisy in our lives, it needs to stop. Hypocrisy is nothing more than living a lie. Spiritual integrity also involves relationships with others. In 2 Corinthians, Paul affirmed that the testimony of our conscience is that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you, with God-given sincerity and purity. The mature Christian determines not only to avoid sin for his own benefit, but also to make sure that what he says or does will not influence or cause another brother to stumble. Now you do realize, do you not? You do realize that what we do and don't do affects others. Nobody sins in isolation. It always affects others. And beloved, anything that harms even one of God's children causes harm to the body of Christ. An offense against a fellow believer is an offense against the Lord. In one of his most severe warnings, Jesus said, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." In that passage, he was specifically talking about chronologically young children. But the principle applies to all of us. When we damage believers or brothers or sisters in Christ, we cause huge problems for God himself. So, integrity. I will pray for integrity. Number four, I will pray for good works for the glory of God. Verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. The fourth essential for growing in godliness is good works, which Paul refers to as the fruit of righteousness. The progression continues. Godly love produces that which is spiritually best, which produces integrity, which produces good works. The spiritual fruit that the Lord produces in believers includes sharing Christ with those who are spiritually lost. In Romans 1:13, Paul said, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles." What harvest is Paul talking about? Souls being saved. So, we are to share Christ with others. But spiritual fruit also includes good works, which is what I believe Paul has in mind here. Paul spoke of the fruit of good works when he told the believers in Corinth that he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. As with every other righteous thing a believer possesses, the fruit of righteousness comes only through Jesus Christ. We cannot generate it ourselves. It is God's purpose to produce such good works in all believers because we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. It is God's purpose that through you, good works abound. Paul therefore exhorted, "So, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." What if in everything you do. You did it with your whole heart to the glory of God. What might change in your life? Would the way you work at your job change if you do it all for the glory of God? Would it change at work? What about in the way you raise your children? What about in how you deal with hard-to-deal-with relatives, students? What about the way you do school? If you do it all for the glory of God, would you study differently? Would you have more integrity? Would you do things in any way different if it was all for the glory of God? That is what for which we are to pray. Right there. That's it. Question. Do you really want to live a life that glorifies God? Do you? If so, pray. Pray. Pray that your love may abound. Pray for discernment to do what's best. Pray for integrity. Pray for good works for God's glory. And then live what you pray. Speaking of prayer, as we mentioned earlier, we're going to conclude this message time today as we did about 6 weeks ago. I've pre-enlisted several of our spiritual leaders for the purpose of praying for you and for your needs. Let me ask those men that I've pre-enlisted, please, to come to the front at this time. So, beloved, whatever your needs might be, spiritual needs, physical needs, financial needs, family needs, or something completely different, let me encourage you, please do not hesitate to come and allow someone to pray for you or for someone who is near and dear to your heart. God loves you. We love you. Please do not let pride hinder you from receiving the support in prayer that God wants to give you. We are happy to take as much time as we need to pray for all who will come. So while Tom softly sings, I want to invite you to come and let us pray for you and with you right now.